Well, if you'd turn to the scripture this morning, to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, and I'll be reading, as we start, verses 17 and 18, and I'll go on into chapter 4 all the way through verse 6. Although I'll have to say I'll spend most of my time on verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3. I'll say a few words about verse 6. Throughout this whole section of 2 Corinthians, Paul is in the middle of defending his own actions and ministry, but I'm far more interested in some of the asides that he goes into, and that's really what we're talking about. And so we'll begin by reading 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice verse 17. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways, and we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Those are beautiful words, aren't they? There is nothing so exhilarating and beautiful as a finely tuned sports car, I'm told. I'm thinking of a Bugatti or Maserati or Lamborghini, something along those lines. I did one day have a chance to drive a Rolls Royce around town when I was in college, and poor as could be. That's a story for another time, but that's a luxury car. But, a really finely tuned and engineered sports car. But imagine the owner of such a car deciding, for the heck of it, to put kerosene in the gas tank because he felt like it and didn't want to be constrained by the same rules everyone else has to follow. I suspect that the result would not be good. The car would not be free to do its usual 0 to 60 in 2.5 seconds. At best, it might sputter and kick and so on, but it would never achieve the magnificent power and handling that it was designed to achieve. Now, we might think of fallen humanity in those terms, like a finely designed sports car sputtering along and failing to achieve what we were made for. Designed for. In fact, the Bible tells us that we were designed by an awesome engineer, the Almighty himself, that we were made in the very image of the Almighty God. And anybody who studies the human body, what we know today is astounding, the complexity and the intricacy of the human body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet even a cursory glance at humanity in its current state suggests that something is dramatically wrong. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been exploring contrast that Paul has set forth between the Old Covenant under Moses, the Ten Commandments and so on, and the New Covenant instituted by Christ through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is really kind of the last half of last week's sermon. So last week we looked at a couple of the contrasts that Paul drew between those two covenants. We saw, first of all, that the New Covenant grants us, that it came with greater glory, and that it was that it instilled greater confidence or boldness in God's presence. Well, the last of those contrasts that Paul's going to set forth here is that it also gives us greater liberty or freedom. And I'm referring particularly to verse 17, where he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So I want to examine that aspect of it. And when I talk about the idea of freedom, the word freedom or liberty is so common in our culture, and it's very rarely defined. And it's one of those words that it seems to me what the scripture has in mind by freedom is so totally different than anything we think of that it creates a lot of confusion. In other words, we import all of our ideas about what freedom is into this word when we read it in the scripture. And if I were to try and define it, like I said, it's not very often defined. We just kind of assume what freedom is. But if I were to define freedom as most people understand it, we think of freedom as the right to do whatever I feel like at the given moment. All right? That's a working definition of freedom as it is used in the world around us, which is really kind of naive. I remember when I was a kid growing up, we used to get in these arguments, and I say, oh, I live in a free country. I can do whatever I want. You know, well, you can't really. It doesn't really mean you can do whatever, carte blanche, you want. And the fact of the matter is that if we actually live by that creed, we will find, as human beings, that before we know it, we will be enslaved by the worst kind of bondage that is possible. We will be enslaved by our basest instincts, by the whim of any given moment. And you wake up the next morning, you realize what you did the night before, and you feel nothing but guilt and regret and all that sort of stuff, and you find yourself tangled in a web of addictions or foolish actions and that sort of thing. That is not true freedom, and it's not what the Bible means when it speaks about freedom. That is a distorted view of the concept of liberty. In the Bible, and by the way, it's not just the Bible, but if you read some of the ancient philosophers and so on, like Aristotle and so forth, they had a different concept of freedom. Freedom in the Bible has the idea of the liberty to realize the end for which we were designed or created. Okay? It means the ability to reach the potential for which I was created by the Almighty God. Hence my illustration of the sports car. All right. The driver and the vehicle this guy who puts kerosene in the gas tank would find that he was constrained as never before. True freedom is only released when we operate within often very narrow tolerances specified by the designer. And the proper fuel, in the case of the illustration, the proper fuel of the car is only one of really literally thousands of such precise tolerances that must be adhered to and respected in order for the car and the driver to enjoy the freedom of speed and handling envisioned by the engineer. Now, what I'm trying to get at this morning is that the new covenant enables us to achieve that kind of freedom. The exhilaration of fulfilling our divinely designed potential as image bearers of the Almighty God. We were created in the very image of God. We were created to reflect His likeness. And yet we fall so far short of that. Now, as we explore this a little bit, I want you to notice, first of all, in this passage, the prototype of the liberated man. Because we have a picture of what that looks like, and His name is Jesus Christ. And so we have the image of the perfect man set before us as the goal towards which we aspire. That end towards which we aim. And if you want to know what the perfect human being looks like, you look to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look to Christ, we see not only, as the creed says, one who is truly God, he was, but he was also truly man. He was the second and the last Adam, as Paul says in another place. That is, he shows us what humanity was intended to look like. What we fell from, as it were. And it gives us a glimpse as to what that ideal looks like in real life, in flesh and blood. Only when my life and character resembles his will I be truly free in the biblical sense. All right? And keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. Let's turn a few pages a little further back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to just read verses 20 through 24, but in the context, Paul's contrasting, and he says, don't live in the way you used to as the Gentiles live, and the futility of their thinking, and enslaved to darkness, and so on and so forth, enslaved to sensuality. So here again, we see that freedom is not just living as you please, however you feel like. That's slavery in the biblical viewpoint. In verse 20, he says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So he says we're created anew within, and we're created to be like God, to bear the image of God. And that image is depicted most clearly for us in the face of Jesus Christ. He is that ideal image. And it's a beautiful one, quite frankly. Jesus was the most free person who ever lived. And he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, here was a man who was not enslaved by other people's expectations or anxieties or fears. He knew that he was in the hands of his heavenly Father, and he wasn't worried about where the next meal was coming from, because he knew his Father was one who provides for the sparrows and clothes the lilies of the fields. And so they don't spin neither, you know, he didn't worry about those things. He trusted in his heavenly Father. He wasn't enslaved to anger and malice and bitterness as he stood even before his accusers. Those who were falsely accusing him, he was silent. And he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father. There's a man who's free. And what a picture of freedom it is. Can you imagine what your own life would be like if it looked like that? And what would it look like if everyone in the world looked like Christ? It's hard enough for us to imagine what our own lives would look like, right? But what would it be like if everybody in the world was like Jesus? Friends, you never have to lock your car in the parking lot. You could leave your keys in the ignition, you know? You never have to lock your house. You wouldn't have to write contracts, because you never have to worry about being taken advantage of. We wouldn't have to have lawyers to protect your rights, you know? And nothing against lawyers. We need them in a world that's fallen. That's, you know, we do. But we wouldn't need them in a world where that was the case. Can you imagine what a world like that would be like? It would be a world of unparalleled prosperity and joy. Now, I don't live under any illusion that that's possible in our current state. I'm realistic. I think the Bible is realistic. It says that humanity is fallen. Therefore, God has given certain restraints and civil government and so on and so forth and all that sort of thing. But the Bible looks forward to a day when it will be real, when the kingdom of God will be ushered in. And the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, that until then creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That's what it's talking about. When it says the sons of God to be revealed, it's talking about us, and we look like Jesus, that we bear his image. And when that comes, all creation will be liberated from the curse. What an amazing thing that will be. Now notice that this goal, and one of the things that's important here in this contrast between the old covenant and the new, is that this aim, this goal, this image of perfection is not a set of rules. It's not 10 commandments, it's a person. So that this goal towards which we aspire is not just kind of living up to certain external rules and regulations, as good as they were and needed for the time. It is more like an apprenticeship to a master, craftsman, or, you know, an athlete under a coach who's greatly respected. There is a relationship involved between the personal God whom we aspire to, the Lord Jesus Christ, and us. It's knowing him. It's praying to him. It's, you know, having a relationship with the living God, and that's only possible through what he has accomplished. Now, as beautiful as all that sounds, a goal without the power to achieve it leads only to frustration. It's like saying, you know, just play basketball like Michael Jordan. It's never going to happen, for me anyway, you know? If we have this perfect ideal set before us and we don't have the ability to achieve it, then that's a recipe for real frustration. For some people, that's all Christianity is. It's just, what would Jesus do? And it's good for us to ask, what would Jesus do? But we have to have power. And so we see not only the prototype of the liberated man, we see the power for liberation. And the power for that liberation is found in the Holy Spirit. And so Paul tells us here, we're back in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, it's interesting to note that in this passage, and if you're perceptive, you'll see this all throughout the New Testament. You see the Trinity, the whole Trinity is involved in this, that we're talking about this liberation. And we see the Father, for example, in chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For God," that's the Father who said, "let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." In other words, he's saying the same God who spoke in Genesis 1:1, or 1:3 actually, and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is the same God and Father who says, "Let your heart be illumined by the gospel of Jesus Christ and the face of Christ, and we're regenerated and renewed." It's a supernatural thing. It's an act of creative power of the living God. And so God the Father is involved. And of course, it's the face of Christ that we aspire to, and it is Christ who embodied God in human form and made an atonement for all of our sin and paid for our guilt and offers us, you know, the righteousness of himself. But there is also the Holy Spirit, who is the agent which God uses to transform us, to actually change our desires, the desires of our hearts, and to make us anew in his very image. And so we see the whole Trinity is at work in this act. Now, I'll be the first to tell you I don't understand the Trinity fully. I mean, I understand parts of it. Anybody tells you they understand the Trinity, they're lying. I mean, I don't understand the complexity of the human body, let alone the intricacies of the Godhead. But the Scriptures do tell us certain things about God. It tells us that there is one God and yet three persons. Blows our minds. I don't fully understand that. And that they all have different roles, and yet they're so closely associated, they can almost be, well, they are called one God. And even here, where it talks about Jesus Christ and the Spirit, he says, the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, they're so closely identified. And yet, they're not, one of the early heresies in the early church was called modalism, where a lot of people thought, well, maybe the Trinity means just that there's one God, but he wears three hats, you know? It's kind of like, you know, sometimes he comes out and plays the part of the Father, and sometimes he comes out and plays the part of the Son, sometimes he comes out and plays the part of the Spirit. The early theologians rejected that, and I think with good reason. It's not just that that there's one person playing three different roles, but there's three persons involved. And Jesus made it explicit when he was talking to his disciples the night before he's crucified. He says, "It's good that I'm going to leave you, because then I can send the Holy Spirit." By saying that, he was saying that I'm not, in that sense, the Holy Spirit. So our minds might, you know, you start to smoke coming out of the ears if you try and conceive of it all. We don't understand it all. But nevertheless, it tells us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and that he is the agent that God uses to transform and regenerate us. And it's interesting to note, Paul actually wrote in his first letter something along these same lines. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, maybe this will help us to get a little bit of a grasp on it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. And this chapter, by the way, is famous for being the resurrection chapter. It's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And in that context, it says in verse 45, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit." Now, that's an interesting statement. There's a temporal element involved. And he's saying that Jesus became something. He became a life-giving spirit. What does that mean? Well, he's contrasting with the first Adam. And in the story of Genesis, If you're familiar with that story of creation, it tells us that God formed man from the dust of the ground, and then that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul, right? You remember that? Interesting thing there is that in the Hebrew, the word for breath is the same as the word for spirit. All right, they're the same thing. Ruach is the word. And Paul is saying that just as Adam was enlivened and given physical life and became the progenitor of the human race, so Christ in his resurrection was the first man to be given, to be reconstituted in a new humanity, if you will, to be reborn, and his body raised from the dead and glorified in a new state. And as such, he becomes one who is a progenitor of a new race. That's why the Bible speaks about you must be born again. You must become like Christ through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You must be reborn anew. And in doing that, I don't understand it fully, but because Christ made an atonement for our sins, he was enabled to send the Spirit of the living God into our very hearts. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter first preached on the day of Pentecost, the very first Christian sermon, he said in verse 32, it says, God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of the fact. And exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So this giving of the Holy Spirit was dependent in some sense upon Christ achieving his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And in doing so, he becomes a second Adam, the progenitor of a new human race. And those who are born again in Christ are guaranteed to share in all the glory that he possesses, both bodily and spiritually. It means that not only will our bodies be raised to be like his, but it means that our character will be transformed to be like his. Isn't that beautiful? And so the Spirit is seen as kind of a harbinger of things to come. It is the Holy Spirit who is God at work regenerating the old creation and making it new. He is the one who will renew the earth, and he is the one who will renew our hearts. And so the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as the earnest or the down payment, if you will, of the glory that is about to come. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the very next chapter, verse 5, he says, now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so because of what Christ accomplished on the cross, paying for our guilt and for our sins and giving us his righteousness, it opens the way for him to send the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so Christ became a life-giving spirit to us through his resurrection from the dead in a way that he was not before. And I'm not denying that Jesus Christ was God from all eternity. So was the Holy Spirit, and they both existed. But it was because of his act in dying and rising from the dead that we are enabled to be lifted back up to our what was originally intended to be our state before God, to bear the image fully of the living God. Until then, we have only, as Paul says, the first fruits of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. And he speaks of it as of us groaning inwardly, awaiting our adoption and the renewal of all creation in Romans chapter 8, verses 21 through 24. But in short, Christ, the second Adam, has conquered death, broken the power of sin and death, ushering in the Messianic age. The fullness of that has not yet been unleashed. That's why we still live in the midst of sin and so on. But we have the down payment of that renewal in the person of the Holy Spirit who works in us, conforming us to the likeness of Christ so that we will ultimately reflect his glory to perfection. And that leads me to the third point. We see in the prototype of the liberated man, the image of Christ, we see the power for that liberation in the person of the Holy Spirit that is given to us to regenerate us. But we also see the process of liberation. Paul teaches us here that this is a process. It doesn't happen like that. We might think that, gee, if this is a supernatural act of God, why doesn't he just like do it all at once? I don't know how to answer that question. I don't think the Bible tells us. We can speculate and all that sort of thing. But it tells us that it is not something done all at once. It awaits the resurrection of our bodies in the presence of Christ. Actually, it awaits Christ's return when all will be bodily resurrected and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Until then, the Bible speaks about a process that goes on. Theologians call it sanctification. It's different from justification. Justification is an all-at-once thing. It means that God looks at us and he doesn't count our guilt against us because Christ took it in our place. And so in his eyes, we are righteous as Jesus Christ himself. And we are clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's all at once. The moment we believe, it is true. But our sanctification, he says here, is something that only takes place gradually. It is only bit by bit that we are slowly conformed to that image. And so in verse 18, he says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory." Notice he says, we are being transformed. It's present tense. It's very specific in the original language. It's not a one-time event, but it's a process. This is the word I mentioned last week. It's literally in the Greek, metamorphosis. We think of that as kind of a sudden thing. You know, all of a sudden the caterpillar just voila, and it turns into a butterfly. Well, actually, it takes a long time. You don't see it. It's going on in that cocoon, you know, sprouting wings, and they're being formed in all their beauty. And it's only at the last moment that it's manifested. And in many ways, I think that that's probably a beautiful picture of the reality of what God is doing in our hearts and lives. He's working gradually, forming us, turning us from a mere worm or caterpillar into something as beautiful or more than a butterfly. And it'll be revealed on the day Jesus Christ comes in glory. But until then, he says, God is working in us, bit by bit. Notice it goes on, he says that we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Or literally from glory to glory, from stage 1 to stage 2 to stage 3 and so on and so forth. We're being brought slowly into conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. It's an important thing, I think, for us to grasp. It's easy to get frustrated and discouraged because we don't see quicker progress. We still struggle. We stumble. And sometimes we may feel that that's, you know, a sign that, gee, what happened? Am I not really saved? Or, you know, all sorts of doubts and fears come into our minds. And I think the Bible intends to settle our hearts on that score. I know that there are some Christian traditions that have taught that we ought to expect the work of the Holy Spirit to be sudden and complete all at once. In some more Pentecostal traditions, it comes in the form of slaying of the Spirit, or in more holiness traditions, they speak of a second work of grace. I can only say that as I study the Scripture, I don't see that. Now, I don't doubt that there are times where we make significant leaps of progress. Oftentimes, especially when we're initially converted, sometimes we see a dramatic change. I don't deny that one bit. But the Bible seems to indicate that by and large, our journey is a process that goes one small step at a time. And I understand that desire. I think we would all love to have that magic bullet, so to speak. We're an impatient people. We'd like to have that, to change the metaphor, we'd like to have that pill that you take that cures everything in a moment. It doesn't happen that way. At least, not often. Most often, it is something that God works in us and through us through the daily grind of our lives. And by the way, folks, that doesn't make it any less of a miracle. I think we often have a misconception because of perceptions. To use an illustration, you know, Jesus one day when he was walking on the earth did a dramatic miracle. He turned water into wine at a wedding. Did it all in a moment. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus turns water into wine every single day. And he utilizes sun, the nutrients in the soil, the weather, the DNA of the plant, and he brings all those things together, draws water up out of the ground in a way that I can't fathom, uses processes of photosynthesis and all sorts of things to formulate in this plant a grape, and then out of that time, voila, wine comes. And folks, that's a miracle. It's a miracle, no less than him doing it in a moment. It is still a work of the living God, and nothing short of that. Just because it happens gradually, sometimes we're oblivious to it. And I think the same thing is true in our lives. It doesn't excuse us in our sins, but our sanctification is a process. And that process is not hocus pocus. It's not, you know, some magic formula. If I can just kind of get the right, you know, secret. There's all sorts of books that are written about the secret of this or that. There's no sort of hidden dark meaning that you have to pursue. It's really pretty simple, quite frankly. The Bible teaches us, and this is the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we do so, we, through the power of the Holy Spirit, are led to admire this image. And as we admire this image, we desire to be like that image. And before you know it, over time, we begin to resemble that which we aspire to. And all along, the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, creating fruit. That's the term the scriptures use, the fruit of the Spirit, which doesn't appear all at once. It appears gradually. And that fruit will appear as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and yes, the last one is self-control. True liberation involves self-control and discipline. And these are things that God wants to work into our lives, and he does so often through the daily grind and through the experiences that we go through in life. As we gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the trials that we're experiencing, and we learn his faithfulness, and we admire his character as he faced the same kind of things that we faced. And we look at him, we say, wow, I'd love to be like that. And as we aspire to be like that, the Holy Spirit works within us and begins to conform us slowly to that image. And I'll close with the illustration of a short story by Nathaniel Hawthorne. Famous author, wrote a story called The Great Stone Face. It was no doubt inspired by The Old Man of the Mountain in Franconia Notch, New Hampshire, which unfortunately a few years ago it crumbled. the old face is no longer there, but there used to be a profile in a cliff on Franconia Notch. When you looked at it from the side, it looked like the profile of an old man. But Hawthorne crafted a fictional tale of a community graced with such a natural wonder, upon which a local legend had formed that prophesied that one day an individual would appear who would resemble that face. And when that happened, he would be recognized as, quote, the greatest and noblest personage of his time, end quote. And the main character is a guy named Ernest, a local farmer who's smitten by the legend and spends his life looking, waiting for that person to arrive. And the legend is widely known, and so there are a bunch of people who seek to, you might say, fulfill the prophecy or capitalize upon it. A politician, a conquering general, a multi-million dollar entrepreneur all pass through town claiming to be the fulfillment of the prophecy. And Ernest is quick to see the flaws in each individual. In the meantime, life passes. And I said Ernest is a farmer by trade, but as he's grown old, he's also become respected and become a lay preacher. And one day in preaching in the open air under the shadow of the mountain, a gathered crowd recognizes immediately that their own Ernest is the fulfillment of the prophecy, that his face has taken on the likeness of the image. What a picture. That's what God wants of us, that as we grow older, we'll grow more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, that when people look at us, they'll see him. And when they see him, then we will be truly free. And when Jesus Christ appears, and we are fully like him, for the Bible says that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, then the kingdom of God will be ushered in. And that glorious day will be a reality. What a hope that is. It is ours in Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit might work in each heart here, even this morning, that we might long to be like that glorious image wherein we see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And in gazing upon that image, we might be liberated from all the lies of Satan that lead us into bondage and slavery to sin, that we might become men and women of character and of holiness and of righteousness. And when it happens, we'll know that it's not of our own doing, but by the power of the living Spirit of God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead and was brought new life into each of our hearts. And so, Lord, we long for that. And we recognize that even in the longing, that there is evidence of the work of the Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.